Exactly 350 years ago, in this year 1993, and in this particular part of the year also, wherever you had travelled in Scotland, and especially if you were to be in a parish church, you would have found large numbers of people lining up to append their names to a document that was sent all round the country. It was an occasion of great solemnity, and not surprising that they called the document the Solemn League and Covenant. The Reformation in Scotland was scarcely 100 years old, and all the labor of men like John Knox and Andrew Melville seemed to be in danger of being destroyed and brought down. And there was a sense of alarm throughout the nation. And this covenant was drawn up by the General Assembly of the Church in Scotland. It was a covenant which sought to gather people from all over the country together to bind themselves in solemn declaration to preserve the Reformed faith in Scotland and to see to its advance in England and in Ireland. Listen to some of its stirring language. We, noblemen, barons, knights, gentlemen, citizens, burgesses, ministers of the gospel, and commons of all sorts in the kingdoms of Scotland, England, and Ireland, by the providence of God, living under one king, and being of one reformed religion, having before our eyes the glory of God and the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, we have now at last, for the preservation of ourselves and our religion from utter ruin and destruction, according to the commendable practices of these kingdoms in former times, and the example of God's people in other nations. And after mature deliberation, we resolved and determined to enter into a mutual and solemn league and covenant, wherein we all subscribe, and each one of us for himself, with our hands lifted high to the Most High God. And we do therefore swear. And then in 6 great sections, they swore their allegiance to the Reformed faith and to its establishment in Scotland, and to do all in their power to prevent its being eroded. It was certainly a most remarkable event and must have created solemn impressions on the minds of multitudes of people. And I guess it must have been something rather like that that took place in Nehemiah's day, in the record we have in chapters 9 and 10. And it was for some rather similar reasons the rebuilding of the ruined walls of Jerusalem had now been completed. And Nehemiah had set about reforming and reshaping the lives of God's people within the city, under the ministry of God's word. And after a remarkable season of prayer, they said in chapter 9, verse 38, "We are therefore making a binding agreement." They did not simply want, as we were seeing last Sunday evening, to read the Word of God through, or to pray it in even in addition. They wanted to live it out and to see it form and shape them into men and women whose lives would tell for God in the contemporary world. And so they made covenant and added the names of all their leaders. You can see how they did it in chapter 10 of Nehemiah. And then spelt out the areas where they saw that they most needed to consecrate themselves as a people to God. The first was in the domestic world of their family life and marriage. The second was in the priorities that they would use in distinguishing how to order their time, and particularly in the use of the Sabbath day. And the third was in the priorities they would have in the use of their money. You can see areas of high sensitivity: the family, their time, their money. And they ended the covenant with the ringing affirmation in chapter 10, verse 39, "We will not neglect the house of God." And to this they gave their name as well as their word. Now, that time of public covenant making, great occasion. The Methodists do it, incidentally, every year, you may know. And it is a practice in so many ways to be commended. But that time of public covenant making and consecration of themselves to the will and word of God was followed by two things. It was followed, first of all, by the most amazing service of praise and thanksgiving, probably that you read about anywhere in the Old Testament. There were two huge choirs formed. Nehemiah led one of them. He seems to have been a man of remarkable and diverse gifts, as well as one of the most vigorous servants of God you could find, as we read this evening in that chapter. But he led this choir round one way in circling Jerusalem again, and someone else led another choir of the same vast size round the walls in the opposite direction. There were musical instruments, and they lifted their hearts in praise to God. And in chapter 12, verse 43, you will notice we read, "The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away." So it was a remarkable occasion. And you can imagine how they were greatly moved emotionally on this occasion. They had set their hand to a covenant with God. "We will not neglect the house of God," they said. "We have our priorities right. Whatever else the nations may do or think or say, we are God's men and women." And they sang about it and walked round the city and gathered in the temple. And it was a day of great rejoicing. The other thing that happened took a bit longer. Nehemiah went back to Babylon. Notice verse 6 of chapter 13. "While all this was going on, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I had returned to the king." He had gone back because he worked for him. He had a contract that he had to work out. And Nehemiah, after all the work of rebuilding the walls and reshaping the lives of God's people, he went back to his duty. Part of the mark of the man is that he regarded this as of great importance. And he tells us how he went back. When he came back to Jerusalem, what he found must have left him totally desolated and devastated in heart and mind. You remember that there were three areas that they had singled out when they made this covenant just not long ago. It didn't take long for this to happen. But they had marked out three areas. They said, we are really going to be covenanted to the Lord to do His will, listen to His voice, walk in His ways in the domestic area of our life in marriage. The second area, they said, we are going to honor God, especially in terms of the Sabbath principle and the use of our time. The third was that they would honor God in the stewardship of their money. Now, if you look at what happened when Nehemiah came back, you will discover that in chapter 13, what we were reading this evening is that in every single one of these three areas in which they had professed so much and covenanted with such a claim to God, they had gone back to living totally godless lives. You can see it if you look with me. I hope you have your Bible at Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 10. The area of money. I also learned, this is after he had come back, I also learned that the portions assigned to the Levites had not been given to them. The people were not paying tithes. And that all the Levites and singers responsible for the service had gone back to their own fields. The arrangement that they had entered into was, of course, that they would pay tithes so that there would be worship in the temple of God all the time. And Nehemiah says, so I rebuked the officials and asked them, why is the house of God neglected? Do you remember that? Note in the last sentence of chapter 10, we will not neglect the house of God, they said. And Nehemiah says, why is the house of God neglected? This is the first area in which they had had a spiritual collapse. Here's the second, chapter 13, verse 15. And it's in the whole question of priorities in the use of time and the preservation of God's day for God. In those days, verse 15, I saw men in Judah treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in grain and loading it on donkeys together with wine, grapes, figs, and all other kinds of loads. And they were bringing all this into Jerusalem on the Sabbath. Therefore I warned them against selling food on that day. Men from Tyre who lived in Jerusalem were bringing in fish and all kinds of merchandise and selling them in Jerusalem on the Sabbath to the people of Judah. I rebuked the nobles of Judah and said to them, what is this wicked thing you are doing, desecrating the Sabbath day? Now they had cried out to God in their covenant that they had made. When the neighboring peoples, chapter 10, verse 31, when the neighboring peoples bring merchandise or grain to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy, they said. They wanted God's day for God. And this is the second area where they had come to spiritual collapse. Third area is the vital area of marriage and the family. Chapter 10, verse 30, they said, 32, we assume, verse 30, I'm sorry, we promise not to give our daughters in marriage to the people around us or to take their daughters for our sons. And in chapter 13, verse 23, we read, moreover, in these days I saw men of Judah who had married women from Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Now, that's not a piece of racial prejudice, let me say to you immediately. It's not a narrow exclusivism caused by racism. Because you will remember how Ruth, who was a Moabitess, was welcomed as a convert into the people of God. This is a spiritual distinction. These were godless women who were being brought in amongst the people of God. And you see what happens in verse 24. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, or the language of one of the other peoples, and they did not know how to speak the language of Judah. In other words, the children were being brought up unfamiliar with the things of God. And this is the third area that has collapsed under the pressure of these days. Now we need to ask ourselves, as we come to such a chapter as this, how did this situation come about? It's a strange anticlimax, isn't it, at the end of Nehemiah? If Nehemiah had just been some kind of historical novel, or if it had been a legend, it would never have ended that way. I tell you how it would have ended. It would have ended by them all saying, "We will not neglect the house of God." And the postscript will be, "And neither they did, and they all lived spiritually ever after." But in fact, you see, the Word of God is not only full of encouragement, it's full of realism as well. And there are some things we greatly need to learn from all of this. What caused this? What caused this remarkable collapse to take place so soon after such a time of high consecration and covenant with God? Well, I tell you what I think, and I don't think I know, and I'm sure you obviously must have seen it as we were reading in chapter 13 this evening. The thing that is most obvious and lies at the very core of what happened here in Jerusalem in the lives of God's people is that there was a disastrous failure in leadership. Chapter 13, verse 4, before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God, that is the temple. He was the man who was put in charge of a certain area and work there. And Eliashib was unquestionably a leader. In verse 31, you will notice he undoubtedly sets an example. In the previous chapter, it's a very striking thing. He is a leader, without question. Look back to chapter 3 of Nehemiah, where he is described as the high priest. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work and rebuilt the sheep gate. They dedicated it and set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the Hundred, which they dedicated, and as far as the Tower of Hananel. That is, they had gone an extra distance in serving God, and undoubtedly Eliashib was the kind of man who was an example to other people. Maybe his parents prayed when he was born that he would be used by God in Judah to do something about the ruination of the cause of God that was all around them so manifestly, because his name means God will restore. God will restore. And as they gave him his name, I have no doubt that Eliashib's parents look to the day when he might be one of the instruments in God's hands of restoring the cause of God. But all we can say and be sure of is that something desperately serious had gone wrong in Eliashib's life. Something desperately serious had happened to cause him to turn aside from God's ways and to become a leader who led a people downhill spiritually, away from God. It's one of the dangerous things about being a leader, isn't it? You often find people will say this, if they've got any discernment at all, they look at somebody and say, "He's a born leader." Now what that means is he's going to influence people. He's going to lead them somewhere. The crucial thing is, where is he going to lead them? Now Eliashib led the people into a disastrous situation in chapter 13, verse 4. One of his closest friends was one of God's greatest enemies. And that's a serious thing right away, isn't it? Did you notice that in chapter 13, verse 4? Before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. Now, Tobiah the Ammonite has occurred several times over in Nehemiah. If you turn back to chapter 2 at verse 10, you will see how he figures, and he figures again and again through Nehemiah, as one of the great opponents of the cause of God. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. The same chapter, verses 19 and 20. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, that is, about the start of the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What is this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it." Chapter 4, verses 3 and 7. Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at Sanballat's side, said, "What they are building, these Jews. If even a fox climbed up on it, he would break it down, this wall of stones." In verse 7, when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arab, the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead, they were very angry. They plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and stir up trouble against us. You could go on finding the same sort of thing. Tobiah was an enemy of the cause of God, and he was one of Eliashib's best friends. Now this is the man who is provided with a room, a large room apparently, in the house of God. You notice in verse 4 towards the end, he was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contribution for the priests. That is, the very things that made the worship of the people of God possible. And they had all been taken out of the temple in order that Tobiah might be installed there. By whom? By the high priest. So I say, Eliashib grew careless about the glory of God, and careless too about the people who really influenced him, and he brought corruption to the temple. Let me enlarge a little about that bit, about who really influenced him. Because you see, I could imagine that it's quite possible for some of us to read that passage in Nehemiah chapter 13 where Eliashib is best pals with Tobiah and to say, do you question that? Don't believers need unbelieving friends? Are you suggesting the man should have isolated himself from all the godless? And I want to say to you right away, I am not. I think one of the greatest needs of our times is that believers should have unbelieving friends. And one of the problems in many places where throughout the last 20 years or so I've gone to be involved in university missions is that Christian students don't have friends who are not Christians. But I want you to listen to this very carefully because it's of immense importance. The crucial issue is who is influencing whom? That's the crucial issue. Who is influencing whom? Are the unbelievers becoming different because you are associated with them? Or are you becoming different because they're associated with you? Who is influencing whom? And that's the crucial test of this whole matter. It's for this reason, of course, that Jesus speaks about our involvement in the world in these terms. You are the salt of the earth, he says. But if the salt loses its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? And what had happened with Eliashib was that he became a different man through the influence of Tobiah, rather than the other way around. And in Eliashib's case, it seems as if he was a pushover for Tobiah, and the house of God became unfit for God to dwell in. Now let me just apply that for a moment, because it's really important, I think. Where does the temple of God have its fulfillment today? How are we meant to apply this, in other words, to our own contemporary world? Is the temple of God fulfilled for us today in the church? Well, yes, there is an application in the church, I think. And when you recognize this happening, that there are things brought into the church of God which will grieve God's Holy Spirit, so that he will write over it, Ichabod, the glory has departed. That comes to an enormously serious reality. But if you were to ask the Apostle Paul, where is the temple of God today? He would have said, oh, do you not know? You are the temple of God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and he dwells in you. Now, here's the thing, you see. Question that arises from that for us is, what are the things that we have allowed into our temple that make them unfit for God? Of course, what made this so important for Eliashib was that he was a leader. And there is a sense in which I think leaders bring forth after their kind. And it doesn't matter where you're a leader. Maybe in Sunday school, maybe in Bible class, it may be in a crusader class. It may be just that there are people who look to you. And the really important thing is that Eliashib set an example which others followed. And his influence was undoubtedly to lead people away from God. And the entry of Tobiah into this part of the temple, and the example that Eliashib set made an enormous difference, I think, to Israel. You might have noticed near the end of our passage in verse 28 that one of his sons, it percolated through his family, one of his sons, Joiada, had himself a son, and he married the daughter of Sanballat the Horonite. Verse 28, one of the sons of Joiada, son of Eliashib the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat the Horonite. And so the group of people who really opposed the work of God became allied to the man who was God's chosen leader. Now that means that it's of enormous importance that we should choose leaders wisely. Now by contrast, Nehemiah, God's kind of man, acted radically and decisively and immediately with the situation. You notice in verse 7, he says, "Sometime later I asked the king's permission and came back to Jerusalem. Here I learned about the evil thing Eliashib had done in providing Tobiah a room in the courts of the house of God. I was greatly displeased." And here it comes, "and threw all Tobiah's household goods out of the room." You do get the impression that he was a vigorous servant of God, Nehemiah. He does the same sort of thing later on. Did you notice that extraordinary statement in verse 25 when he is doing the same thing with the people who have corrupted godly marriage? He says, "I beat some of the men and pulled out their hair." Boy, he would really have got into the Daily Mirror. You know, you may be inclined to think a bit too radical and a bit too vigorous, throwing out the furniture like this. It's an extremism, this man Nehemiah. But you know, you just need to look over to Matthew chapter 21. And you find Jesus doing much the same thing in the temple when he went and found that they had brought into the temple what was going to destroy its whole purpose and deny the glory of God and the purpose for which he had given them the temple. And when he entered the temple area, he drove out all who were buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." That would have got into the tabloid press too. So leaders of all kinds need to be infinitely careful and infinitely radical with sin. But there's another lesson, and if you have a moment, I want to just mention it before we close. And if you don't have a moment, that's too bad. What I want to point out to you is this. My dear Christian brothers and sisters, there is no single act of consecration. There is no single spiritual experience that you will ever have in this life that will make you insulated against the devices of the world and the flesh and the devil as they seek to draw you down from the ground Nehemiah had sought to point them away to. And the seduction of the world and the subtlety of Satan, we can so easily forget. In fact, it was the very areas, isn't this interesting, in which they thought they were strongest, that one after another they collapsed in. And they had made high vows to God and said, "We've settled that matter then. That was settled when I covenanted with God and consecrated myself to Him." And you can almost hear the devil chortle and say, "Was it really? We'll see about that." And they ceased probably to be vigilant. It was right up to the last hours of His life that our Lord Jesus was saying to His disciples, "Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation." Never relax your vigilance. And I suppose in days to come, although it was very painful for them, they thank God that Nehemiah had come back and that there was a man of God with the courage and with the faithfulness to God and His Word that enabled him to deal radically with sin and to point them to God's way for their lives. In family, in the consecration of their time to God and the honoring of His day, and in the way they set the priorities for the use of whatever resources God had given them. We need day by day to be saying to God, "Lord, if there is a Tobiah in this temple, I am ready for you to throw him and all his furniture out, that you may be Lord here for this day." And then the next day, and then the next, and the next, until Jesus comes. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge your word is full of truth that we greatly need to learn. So easy for us to allow it to be lodged in our minds and not to touch our wills. For your great mercy's sake, take us into your school and teach us. And O God, raise up many faithful, God-centered men and women in our generation who will live for the things that are eternal. We plead with you in Jesus' name. Amen.